Open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Again tonight, Romans chapter 14. We start a new chapter tonight. Not too long to go. We'll be done with the book of Romans and on to something else. But it's been a great study. I hope you've enjoyed it. All of the messages, I believe, are on the internet. And you can go back and catch up if you didn't hear one or didn't hear some of them. And we invite you to do that. There are a lot of messages there for the last several years. Most of the messages that have been preached are on the internet. You can also get CDs and sometimes DVDs of them if you'd like. And we'd be happy to provide them for you if you have good use of it. Romans chapter 14. In the last portion of the epistle, which we are in since chapter 12, we've looked at chapter 12 and 13, and we've learned a lot of things. Starting off, we learned in chapter 12 that we need to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We ought to be busy functioning as the body of Christ. Functioning, meaning doing what God gave us to do as individuals, wearing the character of Christ so that we might make a difference wherever we go. We ought to submit ourselves to the secular government, so says God, and so we should, and pray for them because they are ordained of God to punish evildoers and to reward good. That's His intention. Pay our taxes in support of the government, make our payments to debts that we have and to our debtors or to our lenders. We pay, make our payments on time. All of that's here in this portion of Romans. We ought to also pay our debt of love. I like that idea. A debt of love. We owe everybody love, and it's got a perpetual due date. It's today. We need to love one another and love others. We ought to use our time wisely to make a difference in the season of darkness because the day of Christ is coming. The day in which Christ enters back into the affairs of man. It's coming, and I believe it, and you believe it, but we don't know when, do we? So we just need to really give ourselves to that because one of these days will be the last day and our last opportunities to reach out to others who are still groping in darkness. We ought to cast off the works of darkness and put on the panoply. Do you know what the panoply is? What's that mean? It's the armor of God, the whole armor of God. And one of the songs calls it the panoply of God. And if you see that, you think the armor. We ought to live our lives unashamedly in the light. We shouldn't be ashamed of what we are as Christians. We should walk and live unashamedly in the light. And that's what we've learned in two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, which brings us now to chapter 14 tonight. And before we begin with the first verse, I'd like to remind you that justification by faith in Jesus Christ made all of the Roman believers a part of the body of Christ. Now, I know you already know that, but we need to be reminded. It was their faith in Jesus Christ that made them part of the body of Christ. They were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and they are part of the body and bride of Christ. All of us part of one body, but we're not all the same, are we? There's differences. There are diversities among us. It's not in our confidence in Christ. It's not in the sincerity that we have before Him. Not in the fundamental beliefs. We're the same in that. We've agreed together on the fundamentals of our faith. It's not even over sin issues because, Lord willing, we're all on the side of right, even with our differences. We're all at least right, though different in ways. In Rome, their differences were in convictions about certain things. These things God had given no instruction. And so there was no Bible verse to turn to pertaining to this. There were principles, yes, but they applied them differently, came to different conclusions. Is that okay? Well, Paul says, yes, it is. It has to be okay. And you'll see what I mean as we continue tonight. These little differences could cause major problems in the Roman church. Major problems of division if they lost the proper perspective of one another. If they didn't remember how they're supposed to look at, to perceive each other, there would be problems. how we view one another here at Corinth Baptist Church, in spite of our differences, does make a big difference. Okay? It's important. I want to share this cute little illustration. I think it's powerful. That's why I want to share it. And I don't like to entertain in church. We're here to study the Word of God. But we like to illustrate it sometimes with real practical stories. And this is one of those stories. It's called It Takes a Child. We were the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat Eric in a high chair and noticed everyone was quietly eating and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed with glee and said, "Hi there!" He pounded his fat baby hands on the high chair tray. His eyes were wide with excitement and his mouth was bared in a toothless grin. He then wriggled and giggled with merriment. I looked around and saw the source of his merriment. It was a man with a tattered rag of a coat, dirty, greasy, and worn. His pants were baggy with a zipper at half mast. His toes poked out the would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty and his hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were not long enough to be called a beard, and his nose was so varicose it looked like a road map. We were too far from him to smell, but I was sure that he smelled. His hands waved and flapped on loose wrists. "Hi there, baby. Hi there, big boy. I see you, Buster," the man said to Eric. My husband and I exchanged looks. "What do we do?" Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi, hi there." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came and the man began shouting from across the room, "Do you do patty cake? Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look. Hey, look," he said, "he does know peekaboo." Nobody thought the old man was cute. My husband and I were embarrassed and we ate in silence, except for Eric, who was running through his whole repertoire for the admiring Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with his cute comments. We finally got through the meal and headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the parking lot. The old man sat poised between me and the door. "Lord, let me get out of here before he speaks to me or Eric," I prayed. As I drew close to the old man, I turned my back trying to sidestep him and avoid any air that he might have breathed. As I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reached with both arms in a baby pick-me-up position. Before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to that man's. Suddenly, a very cold, smelly man and a very young baby consummated their love relationship. Eric, in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head upon the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath his eyelashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my baby's bottom and stroked his back. No two beings have ever loved so deeply for so short a time. I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms for a moment, and then his eyes opened and set squarely on mine. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, I will, from a throat that contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest, unwillingly, longingly, as though it were painful. I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me my Christmas gift." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran to the car. My husband wondered why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly, and why I was saying, my God, forgive me. I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, who made no judgment, a child who saw a soul and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind, holding a child who was not. I felt it was God asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment when he shared his for all eternity?" It's this simple childlike perspective of others that Paul wants the Roman believers to have one for another. Seriously. Seriously, to love one another like that. In chapters 14, verses 1 to 12, he tells them, don't judge one another. Don't despise one another. And he uses those two words in this context that we want to study tonight. And we'll just look at a few verses and we'll pick it up here again next week. But let's look at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Do you ever read that verse before and wonder what in the world does that mean? Him that is weak in the faith, it is important that we understand that he's talking about their objective faith rather than their subjective faith. Subjective faith would be their trust in the Lord, their faith in God. And this is not about that faith. It's not about their subjective faith. It's the objective faith. It's the body of truth that they believe, that they hold dear to their hearts. And they're weak in that. Why? Well, because they don't know as much of it. They haven't spent the time in the Word. Maybe they're young believers or maybe they're baby Christians for a long time and they just don't know the Lord. And their faith, their objective faith in the truth is very weak. And their understanding of the things of God. Some of them knew more of it, knew more of the Word than others did. That's the idea. There were some in Rome who did not yet fully comprehend the Christian doctrine of grace. And they concerned themselves with things that really didn't matter, like eating certain meats or worshiping on this day rather than that day. And they were brought up in different cultures. And so their background, their religious experience of the past was different one from another. And so they sort of had feelings, scruples about various practices, depending upon who they were and where they came from. I want us to notice that we're not talking about weakness that calls something good that God calls evil. That would be sin, right? We're not talking about that. This brother's conscience, who is weak, his conscience will not allow him to do certain things because it offends his conscience, even though God has declared it okay by the apostles. Now, to be honest, I don't like preaching this message because there's always this danger that we start saying who's weak and who's strong. That's not the point. And I hope you'll see that by the end. Generally speaking, it's the brother who does who's strong and the brother who does not who is weak. And the brother who calls himself strong a lot of times is doing things that God forbids in the Scripture, calling himself strong and he has the Christian liberty to do that and God's grace is sufficient and he just sort of brags his way. Well, that's sin and it ought to be dealt with. But that's not what this is about. This is about two people on the side of right. And they have differing opinions and different conscience about certain things that God has not forbidden. You follow me? That's the context here. And we need to understand. We need to see it that way. And Paul's first bit of instruction to this church at Rome to ward off this major division that could take place because of their minute differences, he says to them, receive ye. Now, ye is the second person plural. Second person plural. So he's not talking to individuals. He's talking to people. He's talking to the church. Obviously addressed to the strong. The strong are to receive the weak. That's what he's saying. It's in the middle voice, so it's meaning that the strong are to take the weak to themselves. They're to welcome them into the church, into the number of individuals that are called the church there at Rome. That's what he's telling them. This is a present tense verb, and so it means they're going to continue to receive the weak Christians into the church. They're supposed to do that. I could remind you that church is for Christians, right? Weak or strong, church is for Christians. And Paul says, you receive the weak into the church. but not to doubtful disputations, disputing. Not to doubtful disputations. When they receive them into the fellowship, their motive should not be to immediately start this dispute with them about their weakness. You can't do this, and your conscience won't let you do this. Well, let me straighten you out. Listen, it's not your place. It's not your place, it's not your responsibility to straighten out those who come in to the church as weaker brethren, though you might be called upon to help them understand in the right way. But it's a process that necessarily involves the Holy Spirit, right? It's the truth of God's Word that they need. You can live it in front of them. And if God gives you opportunity, you can talk about it in a spirit of love. You can talk about it with them. But the Spirit of God has to illuminate their understanding, right? So that they'll comprehend what God says about this, whatever it is that they're different in, whatever their weakness is. They'll have to comprehend how God gives them freedom here. And if they don't comprehend it, then they need to not do it. They need to be true to their conscience. Do you agree? So that they don't sin against their own conscience and therefore sin against God. Now it's important, and I remind us again, the two positions, strong and weak, are not opposing sides that are, one is on the side of evil and the other side of good. They're both on the side of good. They both want to please God. Okay, so don't go anywhere beyond there. Let's stay where Paul is. He's quite straightforward here. And it's rather involved. Let me explain. It's certainly not a sin to be strong, mature in your faith, is it? But if we, as mature believers who understand things that maybe the weaker brethren don't, if we insist on being able to exercise our liberty, no, God says that's okay and we're going to do it. And if we insist on that, we may cause some weaker brother to do something that his conscience forbids him to do. And he'll sin against his conscience and therefore sin against God. If you don't know it to be right, then don't do it. It'll be a sin. Always acquiescing to the weaker brother is not the answer either. That can be wrong. Sort of makes you out to be weaker brother too. There needs to be some expression of what you believe the Word of God says. It's a very complicated, very complex situation at times when you have a weaker brother and you want to help them and you don't want to cause them to sin at the same time by exercising your liberty, and it's sort of a back and forth thing in your mind. It's not a sin to be a weaker brother either, is it? We were all weaker at some point, right? And compared to somebody else, I'm weak now. And you are too. There are people who've grown beyond where I am or where you are. And it's not a sin to be weaker. Weaker brethren ought to desire to grow, desire to know more. But if they, as weaker brothers, insist that everybody live according to their convictions and live according to their conscience, well, they turn the church into a place of legalism then, don't they? If the weaker brother acted according to the conscience of the stronger brother, well, that's a problem for him too. It's not by his conscience, but by the stronger brother's conscience. And it, again, leads into sin. And if either one of them judges the other, then that's a sin issue. You see, there's a lot of ways to go wrong in this. We have to have that right perspective toward those who aren't where we are spiritually. We're not talking about sin issues. We're all on the side of right. We all want to please the Lord, but we don't see things eye to eye. And so, verse number one, the summary, the first instruction here for the church to continue to receive weaker believers into the fellowship, even though they are just that, weaker believers. And they receive them into the church, and they're not supposed to pounce on them when they get there and dispute with them about these little things. Don't make it miserable for them. Don't cause them to feel like I got to conform or leave. That's not the way. Because church is for Christians, weak or strong. If they're weak brethren, we need to take them under our arm and love them into a closer fellowship with the Lord and into a greater understanding of this body of truth that we love and hold dear. The weaker brethren can be grown up. What kind of things is Paul talking about? Well, they're those first century things, but let's look at them. Verse 2 says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." One believeth that he can eat all things. And some of the Roman believers, they were well informed, they're stronger brethren in the faith. And when it came to certain practices like eating meats and keeping certain days, they didn't have any problems. There were some Jewish people there, some Jewish men and women, and they believed and they understood that they were no longer bound by the dietary laws of Moses. And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, if you like pork and shrimp and lobster and things like that, that we consider delicacies, they couldn't eat that under the laws of Moses, right? But they could afterwards. I'm not saying it would be good for them. There were some stronger Gentiles who believed and understood that idols were nothing. And though they were pagan sacrifices and they would offer their meats to the idols, those meats were not altogether consumed, and they would take the leftover and sell it in the meat market called the shambles. And there were some stronger Gentiles. They understood that idol's nothing. Meat's not tainted. I'll be happy to eat it. It's the cheapest meat in town and it's good. And so they would have no problem with that. And they were right. There was nothing wrong with the meat. It was okay for them to eat it. Paul told them that. In 1 Timothy 4:4 it says, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." We used to have a professor in Bible college. He was a hunter and he loved to talk about his expeditions and all that he had done. And he used to say, "I can eat anything I can pray over." And his wife told us, "He doesn't eat all that stuff," she said. "He just likes to talk about it." But he was right. You can eat anything you can pray over. There's not a command to eat every kind of food, though. You don't have to eat snails and grasshoppers if you don't want to. That'll be okay. There's not a command to eat all kinds of food. And there may be good reasons not to eat some foods. To eat too much of certain things is really not good for you. But the point is, food is no longer a moral issue. We're not under the law, the dietary laws of Moses. It's not a moral issue. It's okay if you eat, it's okay if you don't. And that's what the New Testament teaches. The verse says that another who is weak eateth herbs. There were other Roman believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who were weaker in their understanding, and they struggled with practices. Some weak Jews felt obligated to eat kosher foods. They just could not get it through their conscience and please their mind and the turmoil that was going on there, somehow convincing themselves that it was okay now not to eat kosher. The weaker Gentiles believed that they should not eat the meats that were sold in the shambles that had come from the pagan temples because they had been sacrificed to idols. And they thought to themselves, surely this meat is spiritually tainted by pagans. Demons might be riding on that and enter into our body. They had all sorts of beliefs. Paul even speaks here of some who would not have eaten any meat, and who would drink nothing but water. Maybe they said something like, "Well, the world is feasting and gluttonous. We're going to abstain from all of it so that we're not drawn into the same excesses as the world around us." Boy, that sounds noble and pious, doesn't it? But it's not in the Bible. You don't have to do it that way. But you understand, people felt differently about these issues of their day. From this type of diversity, just these little differences, a great divide could happen in the church. Two problems arise that Paul mentions in the next verse, verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." There's two words there. Despise and judge. That's what happens. That's what happens when there are little differences. The people who were strong in the faith, they look at those weak brethren who just don't know, and they despise them. And the people who are weak and they won't do certain things, even though they could, they judge and criticize those that do. And hence you have a divided church. And we're all on the right side. We all want to please the Lord, and yet we're divided over our little differences. You say, well, could that happen today? Well, it probably won't be about eating meats offered to idols. And it probably won't be about which day we worship on. But yes, we could have little differences, things that really don't matter much, and they could divide us. They certainly did here. Let's break down verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The word despise, the definition is to make of no account, to make worthless, to esteem as less, to esteem them as less than yourself, to regard as nothing. I have learned in my short pilgrimage on this earth that even some people that I might personally judge as not real strong in their faith, sometimes God uses them to teach me something really important. And if I despise them and I think they're nothing, I'm not listening to what God has to say to me through them. You see, this is important. If we're going to edify one another, they have to be included. And God might use those weaker brethren to encourage, to edify us. This despising means to regard them as nothing. The stronger brother might despise the weaker as being legalistic and self-righteous and worthless to the church. He says in verse 3, let not him which eateth not, judge him that eateth. The word judge is not the condemnation type. You don't condemn, but it's to pass judgment. The idea is to criticize. They offer criticism to those or about those who do. And the weaker brothers might judge the strong as being, they're just irresponsible. They may think of them, depending upon what the little differences are, they may think of them as carnal Christians. Even though they have perfect liberty and God's blessing upon what they're doing, the weaker brother looks at them and thinks they're carnal because they're not like me. Carnal believers. And Paul says to them both, for God hath received him. In either case, God has received the weak brethren into the family of God. God has received the strong brethren into the family of God. They're all God's children, adopted into His family, filled with His Spirit, headed for heaven when they die. To despise and criticize, those are the two words, to despise and criticize is to require of them more than God did. Right? More than God requires of them. God didn't make vegetarians eat meat to be saved. And God didn't make meat eaters become vegetarians to be saved. If we require that of them, then we're requiring more than God did. God will fellowship with them. God will make them part of His family, but we won't. You see the problem here? You look confused. Are you confused? You got it? Either scenario involves sin on the part of the one who despises or the one who judges the other. Either way it goes. One is not more innocent than the other here. Both sin against the brother who he's commanded to love. And love means to purpose their good ahead of your own. And despising them and criticizing them is not purposing their good ahead of your own. So you can so quickly have a problem over some little difference that's petty and really doesn't make any difference. And the Lord is sort of silent on the issue, but we're not. So the second advice He gives here. He had the second advice to the strong and to the weak is don't despise and don't criticize others if it's not sinful. You know, if it were sinful, that's different, right? We're not talking about a sinful issue. We're all on the side of right here. Think about it. Verse 4 is sort of the think about it verse. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you? In reality, we're all the servants of God. You remember when we looked at the first verse in Romans, it talks about Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the word, what that word meant? The Greek word is doulos. Do you remember what it means? It's a bond slave. This is not that word. This is a different word here. Oiketes is the word. It's a household servant, a domestic servant. You sort of downplay the servile mode of this particular servant. He's more like part of the family, this servant that we're talking about. It's used in a number of places in Scripture. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's that word. Another one is 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Whatever else this means, the choice of words, it sort of makes it a family affair. It's the right word for the church setting. We're all servants, like domestic servants. We're in the house of God, and we're all part of the family. And we're servants. It's not the place of a servant in the Lord's family to judge another servant. It's true whether you're strong or weak. It's not your place to judge the other servants. Paul's language here is quite forceful. He says, what do you think you're doing? This brother or sister is not your servant to judge, not yours to despise, not yours to criticize. Now remember that weak is not willful disobedience to God's command. He's not on the wrong side of the fence. It's not sin we're talking about. And Paul's not saying in this passage that if we see somebody, if one of you fellow servants is in sin, or if I am, we're obligated to go to that brother or sister and confront them with the sin issue. See, that's kind of the other side of the coin. On this side that we're talking about in Romans 14, there's not a sin issue. Just a little difference of opinion of interpretation. But if there were a sin issue, well, that changes all the rules. Now I have to come and knock on your door and say, listen, I love you in the Lord, and I'm afraid that the direction you're heading is not going to be good for you. Look at what God says here. And I go in the spirit of love and meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In Galatians 6:1, that verse, in the spirit of meekness, is important. It matters how you go, doesn't it? If it's a sin issue, there's still a right, loving way to deal with it. Too often we develop this attitude, well, what we need to do is get them out of here. No, we don't. We don't. We need to get them restored into fellowship with God so they can be restored to the fellowship of God's people. But when it's not a sin issue, we have to remember not to judge and not to criticize. A stronger brother might want to say to the weaker brother, he might want to say, listen, I want to tell you, God's word says you shouldn't do that. And his temptation in his mind is going to be to say a little more than God says, to embellish what God says a little bit. To get his younger, weaker brother in line, he'll say more than what God said. And the weaker brother might add some requirement. He sees this principle in the Word and he adds some requirement. If you're going to be that, you'll have to do this. But the this is not in the Word of God. It's in his own mind and from his own conscience. It's what he feels like he needs to do, but he wants you to do it too, and he wants you to see the logic of what he's saying. This is pretty intricate, isn't it? Dealing with our horizontal relationships and tonight within the family of God. Both the weaker and the brother have to remember, last part of verse 4, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Do you know, I'll define standeth for you. Standing is what both the strong and the weak brother believe will be true of themselves if they'll just stick by their convictions. They'll feel like they're standing, whether they're strong or weak. And they're going to feel like the one who doesn't stick by their standards is falling. So everybody defines it different. But the master of the servants, the one who is in charge, he's the only one really who has the right to pass any judgment on his servants. One brother says, how Christ evaluates each believer is what matters, and his judgment does not take into account religious tradition or personal preference. You know it's true. Paul says here at the end of verse 4, yea, he shall be holding up. He being the servant who is being despised or being criticized, whether weaker or stronger, God cares for them, for all of his servants, and he's promised to sustain his people. God can hold him up, even in his weakness. For God is able to make him stand, he says. So God doesn't really need my help to hold up his servants. He might use me. If he does, I'm privileged. He might use you. But he doesn't have to have us to hold. God's able to take care of his own. On his own. Whether they need to be taught or corrected, or whether they need to be chastened or blessed, God knows. God knows. He alone is responsible. He alone is qualified to order it, to order what needs to take place in their lives. So this is the first of Paul's instruction. We're going to go all the way through verse 14 or so and continue this vein of thought next week. But this is the first part of his instruction to the Romans pertaining to things not specifically commanded in the Scripture and where there's a little difference of opinion. And the first part of it is keep allowing the weaker brothers to come in. This is where they get strong. Here in these chairs is where they'll grow and where they'll know they'll be stronger in their faith because they've come to fellowship with us around the Word. Keep bringing them in, the weaker brothers. Christians on the side of right who don't agree with you necessarily. And they'll grow here. A person whose conscience is overly sensitive for fear that he might offend God or somehow neglect his spiritual responsibility. This is where they need to be. We're not talking about somebody, though, who ignores what God says and is willfully disobedient to his word. That's a sin issue. That's different. That's the other side. Today, in our day, there are those who would participate in sin, as I said before, and claim to be the stronger brother because they can. And they would point to these verses and say, the stronger brother can, and you must be the weaker brother because you can't. When that happens, I want you to know, as a pastor of a church, and I hope you would be behind it, we'll deal with that as sin. You can't claim to be the stronger brother and disobey the word of God, right? And that's not what we're talking about tonight. God is the only one. Well, let me back up just a little bit. While you exist together on the same side of right and wrong, we need to be careful not to criticize. Generally, the weaker brother to the stronger criticizes, and the stronger to the weaker judges or despises, thinks of them, oh, you worthless. We need to be careful not to do that. That's his advice. Keep allowing them to come in. Keep receiving them to yourself. And don't and don't engage in doubtful disputations. Don't despise and judge one another while you're existing together. God is the only one with the right to judge, and He alone is able to bring, He can bring us all to the same understanding. And He will. It's amazing when you see it happen. I'm not going to talk about the instances exactly, but if I did, you'd be interested. Mary Jean and I, in churches where we have ministered, there would be people who come in and we didn't say a word about something we thought, oh boy, that's going to be hard to deal with. Do you know in a matter of weeks they changed? Just because they were in the right place. The lives of the people in the church affected their lives without a word spoken. All they could do is watch. It was amazing. It's amazing to see how God works and convicts hearts just by our testimony of what we do before them. A major point that I'd like to make as we leave this passage for tonight is that you and I don't need to try to look over the congregation and say, well, he's weak, she's weak, he's strong, she's weak, he's strong. We don't need to do that. We don't need to determine who's weak and strong. We need to love one another. The fact that God does not want the strong to judge nor despise the weak. Well, then why do we need to determine who they are? Let's let the Lord reveal what we need to do from day to day. Another thing, is God okay with weak people staying weak? He wants us to grow up, doesn't He? He wants us to grow up so that we can eat the meat of the Word. And so please don't read this as, okay, we just accept they're weak and that's all. No, we don't. That's not it either. We want them to grow up, and the Lord might use us to help to nurture them a little bit and water the plants a little bit and fertilize and encourage and be an example to. And so it's not okay that the weak remain weak. So much to say right here about four verses in Romans 14. We'll pick it up here next week. Thank you for listening. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. I pray that you would bless them to our hearts. Father, this book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, individually and as a church. Father, I'm quite confident that we make mistakes. But we pray that as we learn the Word of God, and as we hide the truths and principles in our hearts, Lord, that we would make less mistakes individually, but Lord, even more important, collectively, help us to be a lighthouse here. Help us to make a difference to those who are watching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.